Good morning. Dave mentioned in his prayer, my wife is on a ladies' retreat this weekend, so you can imagine how my weekend is going. But actually, it's been okay. It hasn't been total chaos. But if I seem a little disorganized or dazed, you know why. But actually, my parents, the grandparents, stepped in for a little bit of backup, and so that was really helpful. And we all made it here this morning, everyone clothed and fed, so that was huge. But isn't it funny how at times like this, you really appreciate in a fresh way all that your wife does. And just thankful for my wife. And I thank God for my church, too, this church family. It's so good to be here and good to see some people I haven't seen in a while. And it's really just great to see William McClure here, because the last time I saw him, he was in a hospital bed and had just had brain surgery. And so that's really exciting for him to be here. On Friday, as I was in my office, looking out my office window, I watched car after car after car pull up, and all morning long people were bringing in desserts for the Kate and Patrick benefit dinner. And I just love that. I love the generosity of this church. I love the way that people here just rally together to support people in need. So thank you for that. I just wanted to highlight quickly, too, one other announcement in the bulletin. The bulletin mentions a ministry called Stephen Ministry. And Stephen Ministry is a ministry that helps equip people in the church to then help others here in the congregation who are hurting. And there are a lot of hurting people in our congregation. And as a church, we want to do our best to help people. And Stephen Ministry is one thing that we can do that gives us training to be able to do that. And it's close. It's just over in Grand Rapids. It's just, I think, from 9 to 1. Half a day. I know there's two couples going right now, and I thought about contacting some other people to see if you would go, but I just want you to go if the Lord puts it on your heart. But this is an area of the church where we need help, and maybe God wants you to be that person. And so I just ask you if you would just prayerfully consider that. Let's begin this morning by opening our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking in the book of Ephesians this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to begin by reminding us that Ephesians is actually a letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he helped start in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the name of the city. The Ephesian people were who Paul was writing this letter to. We need to understand that Ephesus was the headquarters or the center of worship for a mythical goddess named Diana. The Ephesians believed that this image of Diana had fallen from heaven and landed in their city. And because of that, they built a great temple. And this temple had a capacity for over 24,000 people. An amazing temple. And this temple was built to honor and worship this image of Diana. The temple is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. As part of this worship of Diana, who was a fertility goddess, as you can imagine, the people practice all kinds of immoral behavior. And the city was completely consumed by this idolatry. And so that's just a quick snapshot picture of the type of environment that Paul entered into when he went to Ephesus to preach the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Paul's strategy to reach that city was to first go into the synagogue, because Paul knew that in the synagogue, the people were familiar with the Old Testament, because the men studied there the Old Testament, and especially the law of Moses. So Paul, going into the city, first went to the synagogue. And when he went to the synagogue, he would teach the people how Jesus, this man Jesus, was the Messiah or the Christ that the Old Testament talked about. Paul would have taught them that God sent his own son, Jesus, to live on this earth among us. He would have taught them that Jesus then obeyed God perfectly. He kept and fulfilled the law of Moses perfectly. He never sinned. And in doing that, he accomplished something that was impossible for them to do. Paul would have showed the Ephesians there that they had sinned in their hearts and in their actions against the law of God. But that Jesus, when he died on the cross and he shed his blood, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And the blood he shed on that cross pays the price and the penalty for sin once for all. Something that the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats and all the sacrificial system could never do. And then he would have taught them that Jesus did not stay dead. He was buried in a tomb, but that tomb could not hold him. And with power and authority, Jesus rose from the dead. Then Paul would have explained about how 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus was here on earth showing himself to hundreds, over 500 eyewitnesses that he was alive, and how he began to teach his disciples. And then Paul would have explained how he took them to a mountain, and on that mountain he ascended back into heaven, where he was exalted and where he sat down at the right hand of the Father, equal in glory and power with God, because he is God. He is the man God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul would have made an application of those truths by teaching the people of Ephesus that salvation then doesn't come by any good works that we do. We cannot earn our salvation. We do not deserve our salvation, but it is a gift of God's grace. And he taught that this gift of God's grace comes through belief. It is received by having faith in who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. And then he would have said, repent from your sin and trust in Jesus. He would have taught them if they did not believe the message, then the wrath of God would remain on them and that they would face the judgment of God. And so he would try to persuade them to trust in Christ before the judgment came. And that was the message that Paul entered into that wicked, idolatrous city with. Some did not believe Paul. They thought he was crazy. But some did believe that message, and their lives were changed radically. The Bible says that the word of God that Paul preached grew and multiplied and prevailed over much of the unbelief that was in that city, in both the lives of Jews and of Gentiles. Some of the non-Jewish people who believed, some of the Gentiles who believed, they took their books of witchcraft and their books of magic, these expensive books, and they burned them to show that those books were worthless now because now they had Jesus. Some of the silversmiths in the city that were making these idols of the goddess Diana, they were furious because suddenly the people's hearts were being turned from these lifeless, dead idols to the true and living God, and the people were forsaking those idols. And the silversmiths saw that they were going to lose their lucrative business. Their God was money, and that's what they cared about. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was a threat to their God, money. And so they were furious. They created an uproar in the city. And we read about it in Acts, and there's no doubt something big was happening in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit was moving. He was opening blinded eyes to see the truth. And people were turning from their sin. They were putting their trust in Jesus. They were finding forgiveness from sin. They were finding the freedom that comes from salvation in Christ. No more under the bondage of the law. And the proof that they were believing was the radical way that their lives were being changed. They had peace in their soul. They had love in their hearts for one another. They began to love one another sacrificially as Christ had loved them. And this was a church that was on fire for God. They were filled with zeal and love for Jesus because they saw what he rescued them from. And that is an introduction of what we'll read here in Ephesians. 10 years after that church was born in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul sits down to write a letter to the church. He writes this letter just to encourage them to continue in the way they were going, following Jesus, loving him. Look at what verse 1 of chapter 1 says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So this letter is directed to those people who 10 years earlier had put their trust in Christ. They'd gathered together as the church. They were faithful. They believed in Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 15 and 16, if you would, with me. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so remember here, 10 years have passed since the church was founded. But notice, their faith in the Lord Jesus is strong. Their love is strong for all the saints, all the other believers. They haven't cooled off. They're still amazed by God's grace. They're still amazed by God's love for them. So much so that it was leaving an impact in the community still 10 years later. And the word that God was still doing something there in Ephesus was spreading. And Paul says when he got that news, when that news arrived to him, he said, "I just can't stop thanking God in my prayers for that. I can't stop thanking God for you and the way the Lord's working in your hearts." And in this letter, then, he'll just encourage them to keep going. Just keep growing in your understanding and knowledge of God. Never forget where you came from. Never forget what Jesus did for you. You were dead in your sins, but Jesus made you alive spiritually. Your consciences were so weighed down with guilt, but God wiped your conscience clean. And Jesus brought you forgiveness. They had no hope, and Jesus brought them hope. And in Christ, they were blessed with all spiritual blessings. And Paul said, never forget that. Never forget the width and the length and depth and height of this amazing love that Christ has for you to give his life to save you. And that's the message of this book. And as I thought about that, it's interesting how the Lord brings in things as you're studying and thinking about a message. And this week, the Lord, I believe, directed an email to get into my email box, inbox, and it was from a missionary who's a friend of Grove. And I think Sandy forwarded it to me. And this man's name is Craig Schaefer, and you may be familiar with him. Hopefully you are. But his family and a team of other people are missionaries to the Kora people in Indonesia. And for years they've been working, laboring diligently among the Kora people in order to learn their language so that then they could share the truth of the Bible with them. And this was the week, after years of preparation, this was the week that they shared the death of Christ on the cross. And then on Thursday of this past week, they shared the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what a moment that must have been for them to finally arrive at that point and be able to share the truth that they labored so many years to share. And in that letter, it's just bubbling with just excitement about what God's doing there among the Korah people. And throughout the letter, he gives testimonies of different people, just one right after another, of their reaction to the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that he rose again, and that by faith alone we can receive him. He wrote down the testimony of a blind man named Mibbet, and this is what he wrote. He said, "For the last 30 years, I have thought that I could be good enough to be with God, but it was not true. I'm a sinner, and nothing I do on my own pleases God. I can never pay my own sin debt, but now I know that I don't have to. Jesus already did. He died in my place and paid my sin debt, and now I'm connected with God." And that was so encouraging to read this testimony of a man just this week who trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and was saved. And Craig wrote, "Mibbet's eyes may be blind, but this man can see." Now he can see. And what a clear and precious testimony, too, he gave. He writes about another man named Nagoro. And Nagoro says, "I can't stop thinking about this. Jesus died, but that should have been me. I should have died and gone to the place of fire. But Jesus took my sins and died in my place. He paid for them, so now I don't have to." And it's just one testimony after another of what Jesus did and how God's truth broke through the darkness in that tribe and filled their hearts with joy. And that was just this week. And just as what happened here in Ephesus so many years ago, a church was born in the Korah Valley of Indonesia this week. And Craig closes the letter by saying, now the job is to train the believers so that they'll be established in that truth as disciples of Jesus, so they won't drift away from that faith that they're so excited about now that saved them. And that's exactly what Paul's burden was here for this church, that they would be strong in the Lord and stand in that truth that saved them, that they'd never lose the wonder of salvation. Let's look at how Paul closes this book of Ephesians in chapter 6, the last two verses I'd like to look at. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23 and 24. It says this, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And so, besides the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's repeated there, what key word is repeated in both of these two verses? Love, yes. There's some other conjunctions like and with that are repeated, but love is the key word that is repeated in those two verses. It's love. Love is the key thing that Paul wanted this church to retain. That's why he ends the chapter with it. He begins the book with it. He talks about it in the middle, about the depth and height and width and breadth of the love of Jesus for them. And then he ends the book saying, keep that love. Love to the brothers and sisters in Christ. And most of all, hold on to that love that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ and have it with sincerity. And that word sincerity can also be incorruptibly. Have it incorruptibly. The root of that word means existing forever. It's immortal. It doesn't die. He's saying keep an undying, burning love for the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. Don't let it grow cold. He says, don't let the flame of your love for Christ flicker and be snuffed out because of the cares of life. And Paul understood something here. He understood that if their love for Christ grew cold, it would be the undoing of that church in Ephesus. 5 years after Paul wrote those words, he died. He didn't live to see what happened to this church in Ephesus. But the Apostle John lived to a ripe old age. And about 19 years after Paul died, Jesus himself appeared to John. And Jesus himself said to John, I want you to record a short letter, and I want you to send this letter to the church in Ephesus. And so Jesus dictated some words, John wrote them down, and he sent the letter. Sent the letter to Ephesus and six other churches in that region. Can you imagine going to the mailbox here at church, finding a letter and seeing that it came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus wrote a letter to the church, and we have that letter preserved for us so that we can read it today, because God has some things in that letter he wrote to this church that he wants to say to our church today too. Let's look at that letter. It's in the book of Revelation. If you turn to the book of Revelation. I don't normally turn to a lot of passages like this, but I wanted you to see this progression. And I want you to see this letter now in Revelation chapter 2. The letter Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus. Revelation there, the last book of the Bible. And we'll be looking at chapter 2. And I'll read verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7 is the whole letter. And I'll read that letter. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That reference there of the seven golden lampstands is a reference to these seven churches that Jesus writes to here. They are supposed to be light in the world. And so he says, I'm walking in the midst of you. I know all about you. And I'm going to write you this letter of the things that I've observed about you. I know your works, verse 2, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's a remarkable letter. At this point, when Jesus wrote them this letter, they would have been celebrating their 42nd anniversary as a church. And look how Jesus himself, he commends this church for a lot of good things that they were doing. As I mentioned in verse 1, he said he'd been walking in their midst. He didn't have a blind eye to them. He wanted communion with them. He wanted to be among them. He was intimately acquainted with everything that was happening in the church. He says, I see you. I see how you're serving faithfully. I see how you're laboring. And that word labor means to sacrifice yourself to the point of exhaustion. He said, I see that labor. And I commend you for that. He says, I see how you are enduring. Your faith is strong, even under persecution. You're enduring. You haven't given up. You haven't become weary. You're strong. He says, you're good Bereans. You're searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. You're not allowing error to seep into the church. Through the teaching ministry of the church, you're keeping it pure doctrinally. He said, you've tested those who say they're apostles, and they aren't, and you've found them liars. You figured out who the wolves are that have the sheep's clothing. You figured that out, and I commend you for that. And you're doing all this because you're zealous for my glory. You're laboring for my name's sake, verse 3. For my name's sake, you're doing all these things. And in so many ways, this church was spot on. Moral purity, check. Doctrinal purity, check. Hard work and dedication, check. Strong faith, even under persecution, check. Everything was checked off. But then sandwiched among all these amazing words of approval is a word of admonition that they needed to heed very carefully, and that's in verse 4, because the Bible says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." This church was mature, 42 years old already. They were probably second and third generation Christians there, children and children's children. But somewhere along the way in the history of this church, their love for Jesus had grown cold. And somewhere along the way, they forgot that no amount of service or labor can substitute for love. They're doing all the right things, but they were just going through the motions. The heart and the passion was gone. They'd left their first love, the love that had stirred them to service in the first place, the love that they felt at first when they understood what Jesus did for them, when they understood how Jesus had sacrificed to save them, how Jesus had given up everything precious to him, communion with the Father, heaven, his own life, to be spit on by people and to be crucified because he first loved us. When they got saved, they must have been like the Kora people of Indonesia, just filled with this peace and joy, just throwing off the shackles of a bad conscience and trying to please God in what they did and just realizing that Jesus did it all. They must have been filled like that, just with their slates completely wiped clean, their consciences clear, set free from sin. But over time, somehow they'd lost that passion. They were busy for Christ, but they weren't taking the time to say, "I love you, Jesus." They weren't taking the time to cultivate daily their relationship with Jesus, to daily rekindle and stoke that fire of love that they had for him. And so then their actions, they became mechanical and cold because they weren't motivated by a heart that was overflowing with love. And there's a difference between working because it's the right thing to do and because it's your duty, and working and laboring because you have a heart that's filled with love. Do you remember the story of Jacob in the Old Testament? And he was tricked by Laban. And he really loved this girl named Rachel. And Laban said, "You'll work 7 years." And Laban tricked him, gave him his other daughter. But Jacob still loved Rachel, and Laban said, "Another 7 years, you can have her." And the Bible says that he worked 7 years. And the Bible says that those 7 years were just like a couple of days because of the love that he had for Rachel. There's a difference between serving because of duty and serving out of love. In one of his letters to a church, Paul had warned the church, saying, he said, "If I have prophetic powers and I understand all the mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love in my heart, I'm nothing. If I give away everything I have, if I give my body even to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing." Jesus is not interested in our sacrifice if he does not have our heart. He doesn't care how much we know about him if we don't love him for who he is. And Paul knew love was the only motive that would keep the church in Ephesus from becoming stale and cold and dead. Just a church that would be just a lifeless structure, a form of religiosity with no heartbeat. And as good as Ephesus looked from the outside, they had all those things checked off. They were on life support. They were fading because they'd left behind their first love. And so Jesus, through John, he warns them in verse 5. Look what he says. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. They needed to do two things. First, they needed to remember. They needed to remember those early days of salvation. They needed to remember when sin was ugly to them because of what it did to Christ, the price Christ had to pay. When they hated that sin, they needed to remember those days when forgiveness was so thrilling and it was so sweet because they were able to wear that badge, forgiven. And it meant so much to them because they knew the sins that they'd been forgiven of, and they were thrilled by that. They needed to remember that day when the cross broke their pride and they died to self. They needed to remember that day when they received grace, and grace was amazing. It was so undeserved. They couldn't understand why God would pour out his grace on them. They needed to remember the days when Christ was the bridegroom and they were the devoted bride that looked at Christ with these eyes of love and devotion. A heart so full of love that she couldn't contain herself. The kind of wedding day when the bride looks into the eyes of her groom. They needed to remember that. And Jesus says, remember that. And then repent. And repent means to change your mind, to turn around. Quit going the way of empty, lifeless religion. Of head knowledge without heart. Quit going that way and come back to me. And look, I'll receive you. Come back to the days when you read my book like it was a love letter to you, when you spent time in prayer just because you wanted to be with me, when no obstacle was too great to keep you away from fellowship in my house and with my people, you'd have slogged through hell in those days to be with me, to spend time with me. Remember that and then repent, turn around. Just turn around and I'll be waiting here with open arms to take you back. But now the things of life, the entertainments, the cares of this life have choked out my love for you. And Jesus says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, remember me. Remember that love. Stoke it back up and come back. And I'm right here where you left me. I'm right here waiting, right where you left me. That was the message to the church in Ephesus. And that's the message to us today. Men, how would you feel if your wife said to you, I just want you to know that I'm going to keep doing everything I've always done in our marriage. I'll still keep doing what I do around the house. I'll still keep helping you raise the kids. I'll serve meals. We'll still share a bedroom. But I just want you to know I don't really love you. It'd be devastating. And there's people who might have a marriage like that where you're together but there's no love. But does anybody really want a marriage like that? Does anybody desire that? Of course not. And if you wouldn't want that in your marriage relationship, why would Jesus, the bridegroom, want a relationship like that with his bride? All he wants is our love. That's what he wants. And do you know what this is right here, this communion celebration? It's not a religious ritual that we do. It's not a motion that we go through once a month because it's the right thing to do. Communion is when the bride of Christ sits down at the table with the groom and love is rekindled again. Love is rekindled because we remember what the groom went through for us. We remember the cross. And we look at that cross and we see our Savior bloodied and beaten and suffering and crying out, God, why have you forsaken me? And we remember that because we know that's the greatest demonstration of love we could ever see. And it was for us. It was for us. And we hear Jesus at the table here whispering to our souls, I did this for you. Do you see that cup? That's the blood I shed, and I shed it for you. Do you see that? That bread, that's my body beaten, and it's beaten for you. He's saying, all this I did for you. And he's saying here at the table, I love you. And I'll never forsake you. And I'm sealing my commitment to you with the greatest thing I could seal it with, and that's my blood. And communion is the time when we hear Jesus saying that to our soul, and then we say back to him, Jesus, thank you. I love you. And I love you because you first loved me. And this is a time now where if we have wandered in our hearts far from Jesus, if it's just been all about the head knowledge and it's not been about the heart, if it's been empty service with no passion, this is the time Jesus says, turn around, look at where you've strayed. I haven't moved, you've moved. And turn around and look at me, because here I sit. And I want you at my table. And he's calling you back to the table. And the goodness of God is going to lead us to repentance when we see him sitting there, looking at us, loving us still. Repent and come back. Remember what Jesus did. The book of Matthew says, because of sin, the love of many will grow cold. Now's the opportunity at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ to examine our hearts and see if there's sin that's there that's caused us to grow cold and to repent. He gives us this opportunity to come back to fellowship with him. Salvation. The Ephesians, over 42 years of faithful service to him, they'd grown cold. But Jesus gave them a wake-up call. Come back. He gives us that same wake-up call. 61 or 62 years here at Grove. What would Jesus say about us? When those laser-like eyes who can see straight through into our soul look at us, would he see love there? If not, it's time to stoke those flames again, to rekindle it, to remember Jesus and his love for you. And the communion table is the time that God in his grace offers that again to us. I want to invite the deacons to come at this time to celebrate everything that communion is. We have this time. Jesus said, examine your heart and judge your heart. He gives us the opportunity to judge, to see if there's sin there so that we won't be judged by him. We can confess it, we can forsake it, and we can be made clean again and drawn near to him again. He gives us this opportunity at the table. And he extends this opportunity to all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, this isn't a time where we're saying you are excluded. This is a time where we say, repent from your sin and believe and then come to the table with us. You have an opportunity now to leave this place knowing that Jesus is your Savior and that you can leave here knowing you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. You can have the joy that the Ephesians had when they trust. You can have the joy that the Korah people had when they trust. That can be yours today. It's a free gift that Jesus offers you if you'll repent from your sin and believe. It's by faith. And so I encourage you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's so amazing. And then if you have, is there something between you and the Lord? Is there a sin that needs to be confessed? Is there a drifting of your love? Stoke it again today. Remember Jesus. See him on the cross. See him shedding his blood for you. Hear him saying, when you hold that cup and when you hold that bread, hear his words saying, I love you. And then love him back with all your heart.